Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Tonight we'll be thinking about the paragraph at the end of this chapter, verses 27 to 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Let's pray before we think about what God is saying through this portion of Scripture. Let's pray to God and ask Him to challenge us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that this book is Your Word. We do thank You that every word of it is inerrant and inspired. Every word of it is intended for our help in this life. We do pray and ask that tonight, Lord, You would speak to us, that You would cause us to learn and to grow as a result of our study of it. We ask that You would take away anything that is untrue, anything that is conjecture, Lord, and that You would make clear to us what the intention of this passage is and how we should live our lives as a result. We pray for those who know You, and we ask that You would cause us to live in a worthy way and to even tonight be challenged in areas where we must separate ourselves from sin and seek to live in a way that is more pleasing and more honorable to You. We also pray for those, Lord, who do not know You at all, and we ask that tonight You would speak to them and that You would help them to see that it is life with Christ is not necessarily an easy life in this world. It involves taking up one's cross to follow You. But we do pray and ask that You would help them to see that in so doing, it is still a joy-filled life, a life that is better by far, because we know and one day we'll be with forever Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. As we've been going through Philippians chapter 1, Paul has just said to us that he can't wait to die. And until he does, he is living simply for one thing. Well, he has been talking about his own experiences. He's been talking about his own heartfelt desire. And now in verse 27, he switches from talking about himself and he begins to talk about these people he is writing to the church that has gathered in Philippi, a church that he knew well, a church that he cared about, a church where even individual members had been saved through his ministry, and a church that gave great value to what Paul said, a church indeed that had been supporting Paul financially in his missionary endeavors. He switches from talking about himself to talking about them. He said, I live for one thing. Now, what about you, Philippi? What about you? Is your life about your kids getting a good start? About you getting a promotion? About the next holiday that's coming on the calendar? About staying healthy? About enjoying retirement? Well, what is life about for you? Well, Paul doesn't waste time trying to guess at what the Philippians care about, or indeed what we, the people who meet at Emmanuel Baptist Church, care about. He skips past that, and he tells us not what you maybe do care about, but what you should be caring about, what you should be living for. He says, let me tell you what you should be living for. Let's read what he says in verse 27. Only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul says what he believes the Philippians, their lives should be all about. In this paragraph, he really gives one command, one imperative, one thing that we must do, and then he gives four how-to. Here is what you must do. Now, let me tell you four ways you can actually achieve it, four ways you can do it. He gives us the direction, and then he gives us the method. He tells us how this can all be achieved. So let's first of all look at the command that he gives. The command that he gives, it's there at the beginning, the first 27, only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's the command. It starts with that word only. The sentence begins with an emphasis. It's there to stress something. He wants you to realize that no matter what has been going on, no matter what is happening to Paul, Paul has been in prison. He's experiencing hardship, remember. He's told us about all of the attacks that he has been facing from other people, people who have been spreading rumors about him. And Paul at the beginning says, get that out of your mind. Only, indeed, whatever is going on in your own life, put that aside. I'm about to give you a command that is all important, a command that you must live by, a command that is essential for the Christian. And what is it he says? There in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy. That phrase, manner of life, some versions, maybe the version that you're looking at, it uses the word conduct. And let your manner of life, or let your conduct be worthy. That word, conduct, or manner of life, it was tied really to society. It was a word that was attached to the society that you lived in. Live in light of the priorities in your society. Now, live in a way that represents your hometown. Live, you know, we could say, like a Ballymoney man, or a Belfast boy, or wherever it happens to be. It's that identity of the place that you come from. Live like that. Remember in Philippi, the place that Paul writes this letter to, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was full of retired soldiers, men who had fought hard, men who were now retired after years and years of service where they had been fighting for the Roman Empire. These were people who cared about Rome, indeed who had many times risked their life for the sake of Roman identity, and so they themselves were very proud that they were Roman. Philippi was made, do you remember, though it was far away from Rome, it was made this Roman colony. It had a special Roman status. They enjoyed the culture of Rome. They engaged in the worship that took place in Rome. They wore the clothes that everybody wore in Rome. They had the same local politics that they had in Rome. It was Rome from Rome. In fact, these people in Philippi were so infatuated with Rome that Philippi was probably more Roman than Rome itself. They were very Roman. And Paul says, let your manner of life, or let your conduct, be like something. It's like saying, let your Romanness, or if he was talking to the Philippians, that your character, the way you think, the way that you live, the clothes that you wear, let it reflect the political body that you belong to. This word was so familiar to the Philippians. When they heard this word, they thought of their allegiance automatically to Rome. How they as a people were meant to be like Rome. It's how we may think about, you know, whenever you go on holiday and people bump into you and they ask you, where are you from? And they say, England. You go, no, not England. I'm from Northern Ireland. You know, it's our identity. It's where we're from. That's the idea here. He's talking about a political body that you're part of. It contains that idea. You represent Rome. You act like a Roman. And they knew this word really well, except for the Philippians, this word is used in a different context. They're not told to act like Romans. Rather, they're told to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. They're told to be different. Everyone else in Philippi was very much Roman. They lived and acted, their manner of life was Roman, except for this band of Christians that gathered together. Philippi was not their home. They had a passport with a different nationality on it. We are Christians. We our identity is attached to Christ. That's what Paul is stressing. You Christians, you're Christians. Your identity is tied to the person of Christ, to the gospel of Christ. This is who you are. This is what you're meant to be about. You're meant to sound different to the people in Philippi, the other people in Philippi. You're meant to have a funny accent compared to the other people in Philippi. Your clothes, your way of life, your hobbies, your very culture is meant to be different from the city that you live in. Because your identity is not Roman. Your identity is in Christ. It's because of the gospel of Christ. That's where you find your identity. The standards of this world is not yours. The priorities of people out there in Ballymacash, the priorities of people who live in Lisburn, the priorities indeed of Northern Ireland society at large are not our priorities. We live differently. Their standards are not our standards because though we may reside in the same area, our citizenship is elsewhere. We are told to act in worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're to live differently because He saved us. We once were like the world around us. We were once like everybody else that lives near us. We were once like our neighbor, but because of the gospel, we are so different. We think different. We care about different things. We hope in different things. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Just back a few pages, Ephesians chapter 2. Look, sometimes it can be very hard for Christians who, especially if they received as children, to tell their testimony. They find it hard to put into words what God has done because they don't necessarily see on the surface a great change in lifestyle. Because really what the gospel is about is not a change in lifestyle, though that inevitably also comes. It's a change in heart. Where once we lived a certain way with certain priorities, now because of Christ, because of the gospel, those priorities shift. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is a testimony about that shift. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is about, if you're a Christian, this is your story tonight. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were once like all of them. But here's where it switches. Here's the gospel. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. That we've been saved because of something that Jesus has done. We have been transformed. We were once like the world. But Jesus, when He died on the cross, made a way that you and I could be forgiven. Because He was punished, not by works, because He did everything. You're able to change from being dead to being alive. You're transformed from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. And look at what that means. Look at verse 10. As a result of this story, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look, once we were doing our own thing, we were going our own direction, we were living as we pleased, but God, verse 4, saved us by grace. Now, we were not saved because you did anything right. You were only going one direction. You were only doing what you wanted. You were not living for God at all. But God, by grace, swung you around. So now, as a Christian, you can do what is good. You can do things that please him. You are a new creation able to do good works. Do you see the difference? Once you lived for yourself, once all you could do was sin, but God, when he changed you, he's made you a new creature. He's flipped you completely around, so now you can please him. That's the story. That's the gospel that we see here. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. He says here to these Philippians just that very same idea. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We've been flipped around. And now we can do good things. Now we are new creations. Now we're going in different directions. So therefore, live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. When people look at us, they should see that we were turned around. They should see that we're going a different direction. They should see that we have a different drive in life. We're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're to live like we have been saved. You see, when Christians in life, when Christians in Lisburn neglect their marriages and problems start to fester, or when church leaders, and sometimes sadly this happens, leaders of churches default and do things that are sinful or self-promoting and aggressive, or whenever we ourselves, we callously walk past a beggar on the street and deliberately give them the cold shoulder. We are not living, and I know this is not a real word, we are not living gospelly. You see, the gospel changes the way you act. The gospel becomes an adverb. You should live gospelly in this world. Your life should look different if you have been saved by Jesus Christ. You are no longer the same person. Rather, you are a transformed person that must, Paul says, live differently. That's the command here in verse 27. Only, whatever else is going on, put it aside. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What else does he say? Well, Paul knows the weight of these words. He knows what a difficult challenge he has just set before us. And so he wants to break down the practical how-tos. He gives us four how-tos, four ways this can be achieved. And the first thing he says, and the first method, if you're going to, as a Christian, walk in a manner worthy, is that you should stand firm. That's the first way, the first how-to. Stand firm. Look at verse 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. That you're standing firm. That word, or two words in English, standing firm, is one word in the Greek. It means to be steadfast, to have resolve, to hold the line, regardless of what else may take place. In verse 28, Paul will make allusions to trouble and pressure, persecution indeed from the world. He's going to talk about that in a moment. In other words, when he uses this word, stand firm, he really is talking about bracing yourself for the trouble and the force of the world to push against you. We do not budge. We hold the line regardless. This is a word that was often used in Roman society of a soldier who had to defend their post, who would do so at every cost, who would not give in. Even if he was the last man standing, he would not budge. He would stay even if his life was on the line. He would not move. The idea here is when the Christian is saved, they must be one who stands up for the gospel. No matter what the world does or the pressure the world puts upon them, no matter how Satan may attack them, they must stand up. They must stand firm. Go back one or two pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, back one or two pages. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. This is the same idea. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against this spiritual force of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to, did you see the last two words? Stand firm. That's the idea. We are to stand firm. If your life as a Christian is to be worthy of the gospel, if you're to live in light of the tremendous work Christ has first done for you, you must stand firm. You must stand firm. The second how-to he gives us comes immediately after. And really, this is how we can stand. He tells us, secondly, to link arms. To link arms. To unite. To be together. Look at verse 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. And here it is. In one spirit, and with one mind, with one spirit, and with one mind. Paul writes to a group of, remember what we already said, aliens. People who are in Philippi, but not off Philippi. Their passport indicates a different nationality, a different citizenship that they possess. He writes to this group of aliens living in Philippi, who are all citizens of heaven, and he says to them, look, realize that though you are in a world that is not yours, you are together in that world. So unite together. Think together. Live together. Paul wants these Philippian Christians to unite. As we said, to think, to live, to help one another in this life. Look at verse 28. He's talking about what's coming and not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. There are opponents in this world. There is pressure in this world. There is opposition there. And Paul realizes that that is true. And he says, look, you need to realize that there is opposition to your gospel message. There is opposition to your Christianity. And your help, your support, it's in this room, Christian. Link arms with your brothers and sisters. Help them as you also will need help. This idea comes all the way through the New Testament. And I think since I arrived at the church, I probably harped on about it maybe so much that you're getting bored of this. But it's such a crucial element in Christian life. You need each other. Look at verse 1 of Philippians 2, just down a few verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Look, Paul is concerned that you would be together. It's not just a Philippian concern. He talks about it in Galatians. Turn back a few pages to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He's talking about how our identity shifts in Christ. In the New Testament, there was so much division over the Jews and the Gentiles. Their cultural background brought baggage into the church. It would be like a nationalist and a unionist being both saved by the gospel and brought into the same church, though their cultural baggage hangs on. And Paul says to these people with their cultural baggage, get rid of it. It's about you together in Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the divisions and categories of the world disappear when you're a Christian. If you're a Christian man and you're a Christian woman, you're not really, you're just both Christians. All the categories of the world disappear. We are together. We are one in Christ. There is no categories in Christ. We must link arms because we are one. Let's turn over a few pages to Ephesians 2. Just forward a couple of pages. Ephesians chapter 2. We read it just a moment ago, but let's skip down just below to verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul says all of this world, the divisions, the categories, the excuse not to talk to one another gets broken down when you are united in Christ. Remember, he talks to the Corinthian church and he tells them, you are one body. It's not even two separate people standing together. You are one body. So closely linked are you with each other. Paul's concern is not just Paul's concern. It comes the whole way through the New Testament, as we've already said. And I don't need to jump through every verse to demonstrate that, but let me show you just one more. Turn to John chapter 17. I want you to see that this deep concern of Paul's was not Paul's concern. It was Paul's concern because it was Christ's concern. John chapter 17, verse 21. Jesus is in prayer in John chapter 17. And he is praying for his disciples and for the church that would come. He is praying for us, really. This is Christ's prayer for us as people in his church. John chapter 17, verse 21. We'll read from verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What a profound statement. Jesus is talking about the Trinity here and how closely tied the three are, the three individual persons who are one in one God. Three persons, one God. And he says, as closely united as we are, may these Christians, these people who will come into being, verse 20, those who will believe, may they be as closely united. May they also be one. Sometimes I think as Christians, we struggle through this life. Indeed, we hurt through this life. We are exhausted in this life because we fail to appreciate and to link arms with the very resource that God has given to carry us through this life. We are to unite. When you are a Christian, you are to unite and to help your brothers and sisters, to help your fellow citizens of heaven to walk through this world. If you're a member of the church, let me talk very bluntly to you. If you're a member of this church, the other members of this church are your family. They share a common identity with you. They are here to help you, to strengthen you. Have you ever heard that expression, blood is thicker than water? You know what? Blood is thicker than water. That idea that, you know, though you'll fall out with friends in this lifetime and you let that go with family, you have to persist. You have to get over it. You have to realize and come together because ultimately blood is thicker than water. Well, as true as that may be in this world, the blood of Christ is thicker still. The blood of Christ that was shed is what binds one Christian to another. And though your family tie may be important and may be special, and I'm not trying to minimize that, if you are a Christian, the blood of Christ is thicker that unites you to every other Christian. You're so closely attached to them. You may not realize it, but you're so closely attached to them. You are meant to be one. Now think about that. We were praying this morning for Stacey, and she's in Goa in India. We were thinking of Samuel Adams in Nigeria at the moment. We were thinking of Philip Adams in Chicago. Maybe today, Sunday, they have bumped into Christians you will never meet in your lifetime. And they've had a conversation today with a Christian in Nigeria or America or India that you will never ever meet. Well, even though you've never met them, your connection to that Christian that they talked to this morning is more tight, is more close, is more one than you even have with the family, the brother or sister that you've grown up with your whole life who does not know Jesus as their Savior. Isn't that profound? There's people in this world you've never met who you're more closely united to than the unsaved family member who you'll spend this Christmas with. To live a life worthy of the gospel, we are to stand firm. We are to link arms. And the third way of living worthy is to strive forward. Look at what comes next in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, that was point one, in one spirit and of one mind, that was point two, and here it is, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. Here he says towards the end of verse 27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That word striving, it is a compound word in the Greek. It's made up of two words. The first part is with, so it's with something. And the second word that is used there is really a word that means to compete, to throw all of your energy into a competition. It's with this attitude of competition. In other words, with earnest competition, we are to move forward. It's the Greek word that we get our English word athlete or athletics from. They kind of derive from that same word. The idea is of a person striving, of pressing to get to the end of the race, to get the prize. They push their body that little bit further. They force themselves to get to the end. And yet, this picture that Paul gives is more than just you as an individual Christian must run the race. Paul says here in verse 27, you must strive. What does he say? Did you see it? What does he say? Strive side by side. You must do this together. This is the ultimate three-legged race. Paul paints a picture where you are tied, linking arms with every other Christian, and you're running this race, not individually, you're running it together as a unit. Together you're pressing for the line. You're working together to get there. You're moving those legs in unison. During the time in America, I needed to find a way of saving up money to buy a ring at one point. And so I started coaching soccer, which is kind of like a clumsy version of football. The American kids we had in that soccer team. They were really good as individuals. They could do keepy-ups. Like, I've never seen anybody do keepy-ups. They had really good individual skills, which meant that drills and everything else worked really, really well. But the thing that they did terribly was play as a team. When you put them on the field, they would take the ball as individuals and they would try and run it around everyone. And of course, inevitably, at some point, even if they got around four people, the fifth guy would tackle him. And the game would just continue to move like this. One person would drive forward, get tackled. The next person would drive the other way, get tackled, and so on and so on and so on. And Americans trying to play soccer never realized that they could play as a team. That to pass the ball around, to use the breadth and width of the whole team, gave a greater advantage than to try and play as an individual. Well, here Paul reminds us that we as a church must play as a team. It's not going to work. You're only going to go so far to strive, to stand, to push forward as an individual. You need to link and move forward with the rest of the body. You need the body's help. Look at verse 28. "I'm not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction." This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Here he starts to talk about a sign. This sign, it's proving something. It's giving evidence. It's giving evidence of their destruction, but also of your salvation. It shows that what you have said, that you are a Christian, is actually true. It shows that this is real. We shouldn't be surprised by opposition. Rather, here Paul tells us we should know that God will deal with them, that God is a judge, that he will right all wrongs. Here he says that this sign is not just of your salvation, it's of their destruction. It's a sign that these people do oppose God. That's why they're attacking you. It's as you're like God, it's as you do the work of God that they attack you. No one will oppose you if you never talk about your Christianity. No one will oppose you if you live like the rest of the world the rest of the week and only come to church on Sunday. You'll never face opposition. If you want an easy life, live like everybody else. But if you want to live a life worthy, then expect opposition as you strive forward to honor Christ. I don't know why football was in my head when I was preparing this sermon, but do you know, when you go to a football match and maybe you've got your shirt on, but you've bought a last minute ticket and you find yourself on the wrong side, in the middle of all of the opposition with everybody staring at you while you wear your shirt, you're bound to get abuse. You're bound to get laughed at when your team makes mistakes and booed when your team is winning or doing something right. As you cheer, everyone else scowls because you are a person wearing your colors on the wrong side. Well, we as Christians are, if we are living out our faith, are wearing our true colors on the wrong side. We're in the midst of the opposition territory. We're wearing the wrong colors, and we should expect to see scowls. We should expect to hear boos. We should expect the odd comment and certainly expect hostility and opposition. We're standing amongst the rival side. And so God says, don't be surprised when opposition comes your way. Rather, know and trust that God will one day deal with it. And if you're going to live a life worthy of the gospel, you must stand firm. You must link arms. You must strive forward. But what are we striving forward for? Before we move on, notice what we're striving forward for. It's in verse 27, the second half of verse 27. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Like, what pushes us as a church is not our comfort, is not an easy life. What makes us work hard as a children's group or a youth group in the church, a Sunday school in the church, is not a desire to see more numbers primarily. It's not that we would get good feedback, that we run a very proficient program. Rather, what we are concerned about and what grips us is this concern of the gospel. It's the faith, our faith in the gospel that drives us and motivates us. It's that concern that each other's faith will deepen that causes us to interact with each other. It's our concern that the world does not know the good news that they can have faith in that pushes us to evangelism. It's a concern for our own depth of faith that pushes us to wrestle with what is being said in sermons to see whether it is true and to ask that question, what must I do as a result? We live and act differently because of the gospel. We face the opposition that Paul has just talked about because of the gospel. We're told by Paul not to be frightened. That word, frightened, that's the word that would have been used whenever a horse is startled, when a horse is taken by surprise and suddenly bolts. Paul says, don't bolt, don't react suddenly, don't be surprised in life because opposition will come. But we take it and we engage in it. We strive because of our faith in the gospel. We are to stand firm, we are to link arms, we are to strive forward. And the last how-to, the last way of living a life worthy is that we should suffer willingly. And this is a harder pill to swallow, but the Bible says we should suffer willingly. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul says, look, I'm suffering. It's been hard in the past. It's still hard in the present. And he tells the Philippians, you also will suffer. He says, as Christians, we act, we think, we do all things for Christ's sake. Did you notice that in verse 27? We live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We do it for Christ. We our conduct, our manner of life is because of his name. That's what we're concerned about. And it's the same here in verse 29 when he shifts and starts talking about our suffering. He says in verse 29, it's for the sake of Christ that we suffer. We suffer for, he says at the end of verse 29, his sake. It's because of Christ that we willingly suffer. I mean, Paul makes it very clear. Look, sometimes if maybe you're not a Christian and you have come to church and you are amongst us and you've been given the impression that Christianity will make your life so much better. Well, Christianity does make life better, but not the way you think. The Christian life is a hard life. The Christian life is a life of suffering and difficulty too. The Christian life is one where, yes, it is better because we know Christ and we know his help and support, but it is a life that attracts suffering. It is a hard and difficult life that the Christian must live in this world. This is not an easy life that the Christian chooses, but they embrace the hardship. They embrace the difficulty because of his sake, for Christ's sake. Paul goes on, he says, it's for Christ's sake, it has been granted. He uses that phrase, it has been granted. In other words, something has been given. That word, granted, it comes from the same family of words that grace comes from. In other words, the idea is that this granting, this handing out of suffering is a gracious thing that is given out. It's something that is graciously given to the individual. In other words, it is a privilege, Paul says, that we get to suffer in this world. It is something that has been given to us graciously by Jesus. Look at verse 29. It's hard to put these words together. It has been granted, it has been graciously handed to you that for the sake of Christ, yes, we're on board. He's going to do something gracious. It's going to go his name. But then we read, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. How is that gracious? We can understand maybe how it may bring glory and honor to Christ, but how is that gracious? What a hard thing the Bible calls us to. The Bible considers it a privilege to suffer now in this life for Christ. What a astounding statement to make. I know a lot of people in this room have suffered in the last year. Problems with health. Anxiety over your children. Worries. Bereavement. Not being able to find the job that you, that everyone else tells you you need. And yet we're told here it's a privilege to suffer. One day, Christian, you will be in heaven. We talked about that this morning, where everything is perfect, where everything is right, where we will be with Christ, which Paul said a few verses before, is better by far. This is our one chance in this life to suffer for Christ. Look, there will be no suffering in heaven. And there will be no suffering in the new heavens and the new earth. No, 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 no. He wipes every tear from the eye. There will be no suffering there. But here, yes, there is hardship and there is difficulty and there is suffering. And as a Christian, this is the one chance that you get to show how much he means to you. The one who suffered for you. The one who gave his life for you. The one who shed his blood for you. This life is really our one chance to do something, a small part of that, to demonstrate our love for him also, our heart for him. Paul has just told us, as believers, we will suffer. He says that just like we are enabled by God to believe, in other words, because God saves us, because he chooses us, because he made the way through Jesus that a person could be saved, he does that, and we understand this very clearly, God saves individuals because it brings glory to him. It praises his name. It shows that he is a gracious God, a loving God, and a forgiving God. Well, just as he does that, God allows Christians sometimes to suffer. By choosing those who could endure it, never gives you a pain beyond which you can bear. God knows what you can bear. He's never going to push you further than you can handle. He chooses those who can endure it, and he helps and carries them through it, so that in a wonderful turn of events, he is given glory. Have you ever talked to Christians who have gone through suffering, and you go sometimes to try and encourage them and to try and help and to try and support them, and you come away thinking that they said much more to you that was encouraging and helpful and supportive? You come away blessed because in that moment of suffering and difficulty, they have had more keenly than any other point in their life an awareness of God's help and God's support and a foretaste of what heaven will one day be like. God allows his children to suffer because it brings him glory. Do you remember the book of Job? The book of Job starts with the devil coming to the throne of God and asking for permission to test Job, to show how weak Job is, to show that Job's faith is only attached to blessing. And God gives permission because he knows that Job is not going to falter. He knows that Job will stand firm. And because he will, it will bring great glory to God and prove the devil wrong. Paul himself says something very similar. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul himself says that his suffering in this world has just made Christ more real. He says that all of the things that once consumed him, all of the things he once held on to, all of the things that he once hoped in and thought would bring him happiness, he now counts as rubbish compared to being able to give glory to Christ. You have not just a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, a once-in-an-eternal lifetime opportunity as a Christian to suffer for Christ. I don't mean to be callous. I know suffering is hard and suffering can be difficult. And that's why we do need to link arms and we need to help each other through. But because of God's grace, we can suffer for His glory. We can battle sickness for His glory. We can endure a hard time at work for God's glory. We can even endure, if it so came to it, persecution. Many Christians in the world do, for His glory. Knowing that one day, it'll be over. And as we stand firm, we will hear that phrase from God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Maybe tonight you're not a Christian and you have come and you've joined us and we're really glad that you're here. You must be wondering, why are these Christians and so insane that they would willingly suffer? Why would they talk about sickness as something that they can embrace? Hardship is something that they can do. Why can they be determined to stand firm and not just run away from trouble as it comes? Well, if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to understand the reason Christians can embrace suffering, endure suffering, and even pray and glorify God in the midst of their suffering is because they know one who suffered for them. They know one who loved them before they ever loved him. One who gave his life for them, who died for them before they ever cared or gave a moment's thought to him. They know Jesus. Tonight the Bible says that you also can know your sins forgiven and know Jesus as your Savior. Indeed, even know his help in the midst of suffering. Know his comfort in the midst of pain by coming and asking him to forgive you and knowing Jesus. If you're not a Christian, don't leave tonight until you've talked to maybe the friend that brought you. Talk to me or talk to someone you know is a Christian. Find someone that you see living differently, who's living in a manner worthy. And ask them, what is their hope pinned on? Why do they talk and act so differently? And I have no doubt you'll hear them talk about Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We realize, Lord, that there are people in this very room who are hurting, who are enduring hardship, Lord, who are suffering. We ask as a fellowship, Lord, that you would help us to link arms with them, that you would help us to support them, and that indeed they would know the help of the Holy Spirit at this time. We realize that suffering is difficult. We acknowledge that, Lord. It is hard. There's times when as Christians we ask the question, why? But we thank you, Lord, that in our suffering, you bring glory to the name of Christ. And you allow and help Christians to suffer unlike others in this world. And you give us the hope that one day you will wipe every tear from our eye. One day we will hear from Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to suffer well for the sake of Christ. Be on to the congregation all that they need, especially those who are struggling at the moment, Lord. And please help draw to yourself some who do not know you. Help them to see that though Christianity, though the Christian life is not an easy thing, it is a wonderful thing to be carried through life, carried through a difficult life by a loving Savior. And it's in His name we ask it. Amen.